Before I start this morning, I want to put in a little plug for one of the books that we have out at the book table. Wish we had a few more copies than we do. I don't think all of them came in, but it's called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, Finding Hope and the Power of the Gospel by Ed Welch. A very good book. It's great for those who are struggling with addiction, for those who have loved ones or friends who are struggling with it. And at the end of each chapter, there's a series of questions, the thought questions to think about, or can be done in a small group, but the design for both for a person who is struggling with addictions, but also a series of questions designed for those who are wanting to help or who have friends, relatives who are struggling with it, and they want to assist in God's work and that, or be a part of that. So I just commend this book to you. It will pertain to a few things that I bring up this morning, but I highly recommend it. Highly recommend it for anybody, actually. I found it useful. And if you do happen to pick it up, buy it and read it, I would really love to get your input on it. Get back to me. Because one of the things I would like to see us develop here at Cornerstone is more help, more ministry to those who are struggling with addictions. And that's one of my goals, to have that develop and in place over this next year. But I'd love to have your input on it. There's definite need. God doesn't write people off who are struggling with addictions. We all have some sort of addiction. God doesn't write us off. Doesn't write off dysfunctional families that come as a result of addictions. We'll see that big time today. God is for us, not against us. And if there's one thing that comes through this morning, I want that to come through in the message in various ways. This week, you know, we concluded, or America concluded, that long process that the two great political parties have of selecting their candidates for vice president and president. And I've got to see, in the midst of everything, I still got to see some of what went on at the conventions, and I was intrigued by some of the speeches, by some of the characters that popped up in some cases unexpectedly, which made things a lot interesting. But this promises to be one of the most engaging and unpredictable presidential campaigns in a long time, I think. And I've always been interested in those, as you should be. But this year, you know, because of the mix that's there, seems to be particularly interesting. And it'll be fun to see what happens. Both sides claim to be agents of change. And in that, they say some very similar sounding things. At least they're similar sounding on the surface, such as the need for bipartisanship and the goals of cutting our taxes. And you need to read between the lines and the fine print on all of that stuff. Also, the need for an energy policy for the United States in this 21st century, where we are free from foreign oil and all that sort of stuff. But the actual changes they're proposing in their vision for the nation and how they wish to accomplish it, they're very radically different in how they're going about things and what they envision. But it's up to us, as the American people now, to pay close attention to what's going on, and it's up to us to choose. It's a big choice. And as Christians, we may wonder, will the outcome fit God's plan, whoever it may be? Will it fit God's plan? That may be the wrong way to ask that question, but that may be how it's popping up in our mind. Years ago, I had a good friend who agonized over things like choosing the right breakfast cereal when he went grocery shopping. He could easily spend well over an hour in the cereal aisle agonizing over the decision on which cereal to buy for his family. I mean, after all, there's a lot of things to consider. You know, there's different nutritional values. There's different prices per ounce. You have to consider the taste that your family has. You know, there's all kinds of gimmicks that are enticing you to buy them that the kids love, you know, and sometimes the adults. And there's just this vast exploding array of all different kinds of cereals. And so he would stand there and just agonize over the decision. Now, big decisions he could make, these little decisions he had troubles with. It was overwhelming. And on top of that, there was the question of God's will in choosing the cereal boxes to buy. What would Jesus do? You picture Jesus standing in the aisle there and ask, what would Jesus do? Well, you might laugh at my friend, but we all struggle with some decisions, whether they're big in a presidential campaign, and some of us, even if they're small, like buying cereal boxes. And some of those things, we don't want to get it wrong, do we? Some it doesn't matter so much, some it does. Have you ever thought, boy, I wish God would just tell me what He wants me to do in this matter, and then I do it and everything will be okay. I had a situation some years ago where I asked that of the Lord. I was doing some things that deep down I knew I shouldn't have been involved in. And I tried to rationalize it, and I asked the Lord, Lord, show me, what's Your will in this? And believe it or not, I got a very clear-cut answer. I won't say it was audible, but it seemed like it, and the answer was no. And I went on to do it anyhow. You know, the problem that we have isn't with God not telling, but it's with us not wanting or trusting. The roots of much of our dysfunction in life lie here. Not wanting, not trusting. And that's illustrated for us big time, I think, and how God's chosen family in Genesis 27 handles or mishandles the passing down of the blessing that God had given to that family down from one generation to the next. They mishandle it. But more importantly, in that passage, Genesis 27, we also see the power of God to move His good purposes forward in spite of ourselves, in spite of our dysfunctions, in spite of our sin. And that comes through loud and clear, and that will come through loud and clear over the next several weeks as we're in Genesis, looking at the life of Isaac and then particularly of Jacob. In Genesis 12, as you recall, God had called Abraham to leave everything to follow Him. God had given Abraham the great promise of land that would be given to his offspring forever, of a great nation that God would form out of Abraham and his offspring, and also blessing that God would give to all nations through Abraham, and as it's developed, through also his offspring. At key points in Abraham's life, God guarantees this by putting in a covenant form, a legal agreement such as they had in those days. He also sealed this with the sign of circumcision. And then, at the point after the promised baby was born, Isaac, God then guarantees it further with an oath when Abraham obeys the Lord in offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. And at the last minute, as you know, God stops it. God had never intended for it to go through, and provides a substitute lamb. And as a result of that, God gives an oath which guarantees even more strongly this promise that God would fulfill for Abraham and his offspring. It's in Isaac that covenant promise was to be passed down. And last Sunday, in Genesis 25, we saw how God revealed His choice of Isaac's younger son, Jacob, would be the one that promise would pass down to the generation after that. As God had said in Genesis 25:23, when Rebekah comes to Him, she's pregnant with these two kids, twins, in her womb, Jacob and Esau, as it turns out they're called. And she inquires of the Lord, what's going on here as they're struggling together in her womb? And the Lord says this in Genesis 25:23, lays out this plan that He has for them. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And as they're born, Esau comes out first, and Jacob comes out following, grasping or grabbing his heel. Later, Jacob will surpass Esau, the older brother, when he takes advantage of his foolish priorities and obtains his birthright for a bowl of stool. We read that last week, of stew. Also in that passage, parental favoritism comes up. In verse 28 of chapter 25, it says that Isaac had a taste for wild game, and he loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. That becomes a key in how Jacob obtained something greater than the birthright in Genesis 27. But first, Genesis 26 steps back and takes and moves away from Jacob and Esau for a moment and takes a look at some earlier developments in Isaac's life. It talks about when there was a famine in the land, such as had been in Abraham's time earlier. There's a famine in the land, and God tells him not to go to Egypt, but to stay in the land that he's in. God reaffirms to Isaac at that time his covenant promise with Abraham. In chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, God tells him, "Stay in this land for a while, and I'll be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky." Does that sound familiar? "And I will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all the nations on earth will be blessed." What had been given to Abraham was now passed on by God specifically to Isaac. Well, Isaac obeys, and he stays in Gerar, the area of the promised land that the Philistines were occupying at that time. And he stays there where his father had stayed earlier. But he also pulls an Abraham while he's there. And he tries to pass off his beautiful wife, Rebekah, as his sister in order to save his neck. Now remember, Abraham had done that twice in his life. Here we have like father, like son in this case. But the deceit is revealed before any harm is done. And as with Abraham, the Lord nonetheless blesses Isaac in spite of himself. And after a number of disputes involving space and wells with some of the Philistines and King Abimelech in particular, the king notices something unusual about Isaac, and he seeks to make a treaty of peace with Isaac because, as he states in verses 28 and 29, "The Lord is with you. You are blessed by the Lord." It's the same kind of thing that his forebearer under the same name had recognized in Abraham. And so he seeks to make a covenant of peace with Isaac, and in that way, the blessing of Isaac also positively affects Abimelech and his group. Now, throughout these events, God carries out the blessing of the promise for Isaac and makes him an instrument of blessing in the lives of others. This in spite of Isaac's moral lapse and fear. This in spite of persistent conflicts with the Philistines, in which Isaac is treated unjustly and he patiently bears with it and doesn't assert his rights. But he rests on God to deliver him. And God accomplishes his promise purposes in spite of that deceit and conflict. So we have the question, will the same be true of this next generation with Jacob and Esau, in which there's already some conflicts evolving? The end of Genesis 26 brings us back to Esau and Jacob. They're 40 years old now. And to his parents' grief, Esau goes out and marries two Hittite women, two Canaanite women. Now, the Canaanites are going to be judged by the Lord and eventually expelled from the land. And Esau goes out without consulting his parents or anything, goes out and picks up two Canaanite women to marry instead of staying within the clan. Now, that had been very important for Abraham earlier on because he had insisted that Isaac not marry any Canaanite woman, but that a wife be secured from his relatives, from his larger clan back in Mesopotamia. Now, Esau's marriages are consistent with how he treated his birthright. Takes no thought for his parents, and he directly violates Abraham's strongly held principle here of not intermarrying with the Canaanites. In effect, Esau has spiritually disinherited himself from God's covenant promise in order to feed another one of his cravings, the sensuality, just as he had foolishly cast off his birthright for stew. But Esau here isn't the only one who's become out of sync with the dynamics of the promised blessing. We read in Genesis 27, verses 1 and 4, a setup where Isaac is old, it says, and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see. Now, Isaac's at least 100, probably a bit more at this time, and he's become blind, at least mostly blind. And it says that he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here am I," he answered. And Isaac said, I am now an old man, and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver, and your bow. Remember, Esau's a great hunter. He's really skilled at getting game. And go out to the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Remember, this had been why Isaac had loved Esau to begin with, because he was great at getting the game and he loved to eat finely prepared, well-done game. Some of you may love that too as well. But anyhow, he tells Esau, prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die. So Isaac intends to give Esau the blessing. Blessing in this chapter is a key word. It occurs 22 times. In this passage, the question is, who will get the blessing? This is a fatherly thing to do, but Isaac's intent to bless Esau flies in the face of God's choice of Jacob that he'd made very clear in the revelation that had been given to Rebekah. The issue here is, who will receive the blessing to be passed down from Isaac? Genesis 25:23, it was God who had indicated that the older will serve the younger. That's Jacob who is to be getting it. But Isaac, contrary to God's clear revelation, is fixing on Esau. That's his favorite. That's because he loves the game that he's able to prepare. Isaac's wording, in fact, later on in verse 29, when he actually gives the blessing, shows he knows God's revelation, because he almost quotes it verbatim. He uses it in his blessing. There are several things that are unnatural about the way that Isaac is operating here. First, normally the blessing is pronounced when a father is clearly near death. But Isaac says, I don't know the day of my death. He's old, yes, he's blind. Yeah, he could bump off at some time, but he really doesn't know. It isn't really a deathbed blessing here. He's trying to get it in before the normal time would come, it appears. Second, a blessing would normally be given to each of the sons in this kind of a circumstance. Although the older son, the firstborn, would normally get the bulk of the blessing, there would be something reserved for each of the sons. But the way Isaac puts it in verse 4, when he says, so that I may give you my blessing, it's literally so that my soul, my whole being, all that I have, my full strength, may give you the blessing. It indicates that he intends to give Esau the full shot. What that means is that Jacob gets left out. Third, the private, secretive way that Isaac is going about this is contrary to the normal practice of calling in the whole family, including all the brothers, in something like this. You see, what Isaac is attempting to do in giving Esau the full blessing is out of line, and he knows it. He knows it. He's blind in more ways than one here. He's become spiritually blind to God's will, to God's ways. But you see, Isaac's stomach overrules the revelation of God. That's what's going on here. Now, it's not unusual to have a meal with a blessing, but verse 4 emphasizes the relationship of the tasty food that Isaac craves with the giving of the blessing. In fact, 5 more times that connection will be made in this passage in Genesis 27. The tasty food, so that I may give the blessing. That's a big thing for Isaac. His favoritism of Esau was built on that. And now his stomach is driving him on who he's going to give the blessing to, not the revelation of God. It's kind of like the Garden of Eden, remember? Where we had the fruit that was good to see, it was delightful, and it was good for food. And so Eve takes it. In direct contradiction to God's revealed will. It reminds us of Esau, just a little bit earlier, remember? When he comes in, he's famished, he's hungry, and he sells his birthright to Jacob for the souk, for the stew. Now, this is the real scandal here of what takes place. Isaac is guided by his stomach more than his theology, and it nearly ruins his family that he's supposed to be shepherding in the way of the Lord. And in Genesis 18, God had mentioned regarding Abraham in verse 18, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he promised. There is a godly heritage that was to be passed down. And somehow, Isaac was failing in this, particularly with Esau. Isaac's taste for game was overcoming God's revelation in his life. Cravings or passions not controlled by God's will be destructive. Men, when your appetites, whether it's for sex or alcohol or for money or whatever it might be, when they guide what you do and how you do it rather than God's word and his promises, I guarantee you will destroy your family. And you'll be oblivious to what you're doing, just like Isaac was oblivious and was blind to it. That's what those things do to us when they're not controlled, when they're not submitted to the Word of God. The cravings are false comforts. They can't preserve you. They can't give you the light that you need to guide you down the right path or to guide your families down the right path. Psalm 119:105 says, "Your Word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And verse 50 says, "My comfort in my suffering is this, your promise preserves my life." It's the Word of God and the promise of God that gives us light and comfort that we need from day to day, not these other things. And we're deceived when we think that they are. At least in this very important matter of his sons, Isaac was not being guided by God's Word or his promise. If Isaac was ruled by his appetite rather than God's Word, however, Rebekah is likewise ruled by favoritism as opposed to trust. When she overhears what Isaac says to Esau, her favoritism over trusting God leads to deception. Verse 5, we read this. "Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And when Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'Now look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully to me. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes. And then you take it to your father to eat so that he will give you his blessing before he dies.'" Now, seems to me that that's kind of a risky sort of thing to do, but Rebekah schemes to counter Isaac's schemes so that Jacob will get his blessing. A counter scheme to Isaac's scheme. And in that, she's encouraging Jacob to deceive his blind father. Now that's a big risk, but Rebekah's willing to risk a curse on Jacob to get the blessing for him. Now, Jacob is not too keen about this at first. In verse 11, Jacob says to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him, and that would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So Rebekah risks a curse, and she's willing to take it upon herself. It's a real serious threat there, because later on in God's law, it says, "Cursed is the man who leads the blind astray on the road, takes advantage of him." How much more would that be the case if the blind person is one's own father? So that's a risk for Jacob, and he recognizes it. But Rebekah positions Jacob, having disposed of that, "I'll take the curse myself," she positions Jacob to deceive Isaac and to get the blessing. And we read the description of that in the next verses. "So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, the goats, the meat and everything. And she prepared some tasty food, just the way his father liked. And then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. So she also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with goat skins. Then she handed to her son, Jacob, the tasty food and the bread she had made." So she's trying to cover, literally cover, the possible way in which Jacob might be caught in this. And so this scheme is made, and it's a scheme to deceive. You know, when we don't trust God, we try to manipulate and control things, don't we? When we don't trust Him to fulfill His promises, we may give mental assent to it. But when we don't trust Him to actually bring it about, we tend to manipulate and to try to control. Rebekah and Jacob use deceit here, but there's a lot of different ways that we can manipulate control. Now remember Sarah and Abraham, when God had promised a son and it didn't happen when they thought it should and they couldn't see how it could happen? Remember, Sarah at that time gives to Abraham her handmaid as a surrogate mother in order to get that son. She tries to help God out with that to bring about the promise. That's a culturally acceptable way. And we can use all kinds of culturally acceptable ways to try to get what we think God wants for us. But they may not be in God's will. They may conflict with what God wants and how He wants us to do it. There are a lot of ways that we can manipulate in a family situation. You know, if we think about a husband doing something, I've seen this many times, where the wife will try to counter that. He went out and bought this. I'm going to go out and buy that, you know, to get back at him. There are different ways that we can try to control things, try to manipulate things. And that betrays a lack of trust in how God wants us to do it. Betrays a lack of trust in His promises, in His Word, and in His ability to bring it about. When we don't trust God's ability to fulfill His promises, we end up trying to manipulate control. And that, in turn, sets up the stage for more problems. Now, what's amazing, though, and comforting in all of this, is that in the end, God's purpose wins out in the midst of human sin. And as we see this ruse being carried out here, we see in the midst of the sin and the deceit, God is actually accomplishing His purposes. Verse 18, Jacob goes to his father and he says, "My father." And there are five steps to this, five tests, and Jacob sort of passes most of them, but they are tests in which he is continually deceiving his father. He says, "Yes, my son," Isaac says. "Who is it?" First test. There's a voice test here. Jacob says to his father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Now, Jacob hasn't evidently disguised his voice. In verse 22, Isaac's going to mention that this is the voice of Jacob. Some of this doesn't fit. Second test comes in verse 20. Isaac asks his son, "Now, how did you find it so quickly, my son? There's something up here. Isaac or Esau had just gone on a little bit ago." Isaac's reply, "The Lord your God gave me success." Ooh. Jacob brings the Lord into this, and he uses the Lord's name in vain in a deceitful way in bringing this in. How many times have you told someone, "Oh, the Lord told me to do this," or you've tried to cover something over and pass it on to God? Here, Jacob uses the Lord. He uses the Lord to try to justify or try to get over what he's doing. And he's deceiving his own father with using the Lord in this. Then verse 21, "Then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Come near so that I can touch you, my son, to know whether you are really my son or not.'" Here's the touch test. Jacob went close to his father, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." That covering worked. And he didn't recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. His brother's hands must have been really hairy. So he blessed him, or he prepares to bless him. But then he asked, "Are you really my son Esau?" "I am," he replied. Now the lie. Fourth test here happens. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Here's the taste test. Jacob brought him to him, and he ate. And he brought some wine, and he drank. And then his father said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." Here's the fifth test. And so he went to him and kissed him. And when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, it's Isaac's clothes, this smells like Isaac, or Esau, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you..." Here, Isaac is doing something he knows is flying in the face of God's will, but he's calling on the Lord to do it. "May God give you the heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May the nations serve you," here it is, "and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers." He's thinking he's doing this for Esau. "And may the sons of your mothers bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. He's combining here both that prophecy that was made concerning Jacob, but he's applying it to Esau, giving him dominion, he thinks, over Jacob. And he's also incorporating part of the blessing that had been given to Abraham years earlier. Those who curse you will be cursed, those who bless you will be blessed. So he's combining those two together, and he's putting the blessing upon, he thinks, Esau. But God here had said, it's Jacob. And God is using even the sin and deception here. It's not right, but he's utilizing it in order to accomplish his purposes against what Isaac is trying to do. An application here. We can be confident that God's redemptive plan for us can't be derailed by sin. It can't be derailed by sin. Not yours, not mine, or anybody else's. God's plan, which he foretold, is established in God's blessing. But it goes on from here in verses 30 through 40. And I'll just summarize here because I have to wrap up. Blessing, the deception gets discovered. Obviously, it was going to be discovered at some point. But the blessing holds. And Esau pleads and pleads, Father, give me the blessing, but the whole lot has been shot on Jacob. There's no more to give to him. He tries. And I will read this blessing because some blessing that he gets. Your dwelling, in verse 39, will be away from the earth's richness and away from the dew of heaven. This is the opposite of what he had given to Jacob. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. What kind of a blessing is that? But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke off from your neck. And that actually comes about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later with the kingdom of Esau, or Esau's people, Edom. Years later, during the time of the kings of Israel, there's a time when eventually they throw off the yoke that King David had put them under and they gain their freedom. So that does actually come about. So there's a limit that is put on this yoke here at this point. But the thing is, God's purpose is irrevocable, and it will come to pass. It's out of human hands. God may use human hands, but the outcome is in His hands. And that's something that we can be assured of. Our families may be very dysfunctional. You may be fighting cravings. You may be fighting sin and other kinds of addictions and that. Can God use you? God is using a very dysfunctional family at this point to bring about His purposes. God doesn't toss you away because you're having struggles or because you've blown it a number of times and are still continuing to blow it. No. Trust Him, follow Him, cling to Him. He will use you. In this case, this is a major thing. This is His promise to raise up a nation, to bless the nations, ultimately to bring the Christ to come to do that. And He's using this dysfunctional family to carry His purposes forward. That's no difference with us. We trust Him. We follow Him. He didn't call us because we're perfect and had it all together. He called us as sinners and as imperfect people to follow Him. And those are the people that He uses to accomplish His purposes. Now, Jacob will grow in the years ahead. It'll be hard for him. His way of dealing things, his deceptiveness and other things, they will come back on him. And that's another thing we need to note here, that God's purpose wins out, but sin exacts a price. We know that. We experience that a lot. And there's no covering of that here. We end up here with a fractured family. We end up with one brother wanting to murder the other brother. And so he has to flee. Now, in that process, God uses even that to give Jacob his wife that he'll have later on, out of which this nation will form. Two wives, actually. And he's deceived into that. But out of that will come the children that will be the forebears of the tribes of Israel. God uses that. But there is a toll. There is a price. Rebekah will never see Jacob again as he goes off. Never again. She thinks it's going to be a short while. It's not. Jacob goes through turmoil. Isaac's life is not a bed of roses. He will live a number of years, but it will not be easy. It will be hard for Jacob. But God, nonetheless, carries on his promise. And that's the thing we need to fix on this morning. That's the thing we need to hold on to this morning. It does not depend ultimately upon us. God uses us. He uses means. But God will fulfill his promises for you and for us in the ultimate end. And that's what we have to look forward to. We shouldn't take one slice where we are right now and gauge things by that. We have to look at those slices from the perspective of what God will ultimately accomplish. And that process is now, and as Paul says, confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion on when? The day of Christ. That's when it's going to be completely fulfilled, and that's the day we need to hang on to in Christ, is working toward that end. Trying to cut a few things out here. And wrapping up here, I think we see this big time with another fulfillment that takes place in this promise a couple of thousand years later, when the promised offspring of the woman, when the promised offspring who brings blessing to all nations comes on the scene. That's Jesus Christ. It's the greatest example of how God works his purposes even in the midst of human sin. In Matthew 26:24, Jesus tells his disciples they're at the Last Supper, the night that he's going to be betrayed, turned over to his enemies, crucified the next day. And he says this, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him." None of this takes God by surprise. It's been prophesied. "But woe to the man that betrays the Son of Man." That's Judas. He later betrays Jesus into the hands of his enemies with a kiss. Shows them where Jesus is, and he kisses them so that they'll know which one it is, and they can take him away and bring him to judgment. The chief priests later, and the whole Sanhedrin together, the Jewish council, they're looking for false evidence against Jesus. And finally, two come forward and they have the false witnesses testifying against him. And that leads ultimately to Jesus being turned over to the Romans and being crucified. Terrible things here. This is the Son of God. This is the promised Messiah. Deceit, disloyalty, false witnesses all play a part in bringing him and nailing him to the cross. Human sin. But a short time later, Peter is able to say this to those who witnessed this and were involved in this process. "Men of Israel, listen to me. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, by wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." You witnessed these things. "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." God uses even the worst of human deceptions and sin to carry out his saving plan. And Christ's death on the cross and resurrection is Exhibit A for that. The prime exhibit, the prime example, the prime reality of that. Think of it. How ironic and magnificent that in his good and powerful sovereignty, God could take the very works of the evil one, who is a deceiver, who's a liar and a murderer, he can take those very works as executed through human beings and take those uncontrolled cravings to ultimately bring about our salvation in Christ that delivers us from those cravings and from those sins. He turns the devil's work on its head. He turns our sin on its head, and that he can use those things to bring about his deliverance from those things. That's what we see in Jesus Christ. That's what we see in the way God works. It never justifies those things. Those are things to be delivered from. But our God is powerful beyond imagination. Our God is powerful beyond what we can conceive and how He can work in any situation that we're in for our benefit and our good as we hang on Him for dear life, looking toward that final day. And so the final word this morning is to encourage us with this God who surpasses our expectations, who surpasses our greatest dreams. That is our God. He's the one who's at work in us and will day by day work toward bringing the good work in us to completion on that final day. So tomorrow, cling to Him. The next day, hold on to Him. The next day after that, trust Him. Don't manipulate. The next day after that, see what He does and how He brings it about. Let's pray in Jesus. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You are a God who can't be controlled. You control everything. Thank You that You are a God who can use our bad choices to bring about Your greater good. Only a God like You could do that. Only a God like You could save us from those things. Thank You, Father, for providing Jesus Christ for us. He's Your way. He's the one way. And we cling to Him. We cling to Him. Your provision of the Lamb to redeem us. Your provision of the Promised One to bring us blessing. We hold to Him, Father. Help us to keep holding to Him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.